I titled the sermon Return of the King, which is our hope. And no, I'm not going to do a Lords of the Ring analogy whatsoever. But what I am going to do, maybe. Oh, my sermon didn't upload. So there's some slides. This is going to be fun this morning. Maybe Jesus will come in the middle of it, right? So where is your hope? Where is your hope at? And because that's a key thing. And depending on where your hope is at, is what drives decisions that you make in this world. If your hope is only within yourself, then what? You're expected to take care of everything. I'm good. Yeah, I deleted like all those slides that I have. So, and there's some smart people that said some things about hope, and some of you may not think that some of them are too smart. Like Aristotle, right? Hope is a waking dream. Yeah, I wonder about that. Hope is a waking dream. St. Augustine of Hippo. Cursed is everyone who places his hope in man. Well, that one's pretty good, you know. How about William Shakespeare? Hope is a lover's staff. I have no idea what that means. So for those of you that do, I like Charles Spurgeon better. Do not look to your hope, but to Christ, the source of your hope. And that's even what this morning is about. And so just to get a clear definition, Merriam-Webster's Dictionary Online says that hope is the desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment. And with that, it should cause you to recall Hebrews 11:1 that many of you know. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The faith that we live out is the reality of that hope that we have. It's the evidence of things not seen. And so where or in what is your hope? You know, if hope is only in this life, like other places, we're men most miserable, and ladies, most miserable. There has to be a hope after death to give any quality of meaning to the life today. And there has to be a hope in eternity with that. And so when we begin to go through this of understanding that if we have a hope that is properly set, is that it gives us direction. And so our text this morning addresses this key hope for the church at Thessalonica. But let's pray before we get into verse 13. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the hope that is there. Even as we sung, we recall your steadfast love. We're anticipating the return of Christ. We know that your Holy Spirit is with us, and we just have that hope, but it might need to be rekindled so that there's joy that accompanies the hope with it. So as we go through this passage, may your Holy Spirit be the ones that teaches us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we covered verses 1 through 12, which was focused on God's will, his love manifest properly in marriage, but also outside to other people. And so totally changing gears this week. All right. This week's teaching is a lot easier than last week's. Okay. Look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And when you look at this verse, is hope combats sorrow. It is totally against sorrow. And this aspect of combating sorrow goes beyond just the anticipation of Jesus' return, but also it can help with it in what? Loss of a loved one. If there's a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have that hope of being reunited again. This past month, a key figure at Rocky Mountain Calvary died, and it's Pastor Larry. I don't know if anybody remembers Pastor Larry. So he did kids ministry for years, and he continued to do magic shows and those type of things for churches particularly. He would always dye his beard white and play Santa during November and December. And he passed away doing what he loves. He had just done a kids and family magic show at Grace Chapel up on I-25, if you remember where that's at. Literally got in his car afterwards, gone. Didn't get to leave the parking lot even. What we believe about life after death determines our actual hope or sorrow, doesn't it? What you think about that? And it really hits home, because when there's a funeral, then you're challenged with, do you believe what you believe is really true about eternity and about the future with God? Now, all of us will have sorrow, won't we? Because it's that immediate absence that we miss them, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul is talking about here is, you have to love it when the Bible says, I don't want you to be ignorant, right? Modern paraphrase, hey, don't be stupid, right? Is that he doesn't want them to sorrow as those that don't have any hope. So it's not that don't sorrow, because that can be a misnomer that Christianity tries to enforce upon people. But it's don't have a hopeless sorrow. Just think of those two words together, hopeless sorrow. There's just like no way out. But he's pointing to what that way out is, that there is hope. And what is that hope as believers is immediate presence with God. Is that when we pass from this life, is that we are spiritually are immediately present with God. And what shows that, if you recall the Mount of Transfiguration scene with Jesus Christ, right? Two people that had died and not been resurrected, who showed up with them? Elijah and Moses, right? They didn't have a resurrected body, but they still saw him, right? So the immediate presence of God. But it's also the promised physical resurrection at the rapture, and that's what he's going to emphasize in these verses that's coming up. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Is there's a hope in God's power of the resurrection. That is what the hope is in. Also, that he's telling these people, hey, not only do you get to be in God's presence immediately, but you're going to have a resurrected body, and some of us are celebrating that, okay? And I know some of you are, because we know what physical maladies or surgeries or this or that, or some just openly confess, man, I'm getting old and I don't have as much energy as I used to. Limitless energy with the resurrected body. And hope comes at that resurrection, that regenerative faith, because you notice he puts a condition, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And what is this belief? This is a belief in who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and you trust God's promise of resurrection and being with him for eternity after this life. I'm having to go old school now, so this is useless right now. We're going to have a raffle after church. No. Is that he says what? God will bring with him, with Jesus. So you have Jesus is returning to the earth, but those that have preceded us, believers that have died before, are with him, right? Now, sleep is the code word, okay? It's because it's not permanent. Our death as a Christian, as a believer, is not permanent, just like Jesus's was not permanent. But the thing is now, as we'll cover some verses, is that spiritually we're with God immediately. At the resurrection is when we'll be united with our transformed body to be able to be with him. Of being in Jesus, meaning that there's a relationship with Jesus Christ, of where this promise comes to. So the hope of the resurrection is that death is not the end, nor is it the victor over us. And he was telling these people at this church, hey, don't sorrow like you don't have any hope. If you believe in Jesus, here's what God's promise is. You get to be with him, you'll be reunited with those that have went before us when Jesus returns. You can just imagine the questions that happen with resurrection. I sort of heard some of you talking. How does a resurrection happen? Do I still have saggy skin? Do I still have acne? Will my bum knee go away? And Paul goes into greater detail in 1 Corinthians about this. And I'm going to cover some other verses because you remember that he was in Philippi. He got thrown in prison, right? Gets delivered. The Philippian jailer comes to belief in God and salvation, right? And goes before the proconsul and he's like, "Are you guys, do you guys normally beat Roman citizens?" And then they get scared, right? And they sort of like, "Hey, you can leave. Just don't come back," right? And then they go down to Berea. They're more honorable, and they go to Thessalonica. They're only there 3 weeks, and then they have to cruise, and they go to Athens. And when he's at Athens, he talks to the super smart philosopher dudes, right? And so in Acts 17, verse 18, it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" So that's what they called Paul, the babbler. "Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods.'" Now, here's the reason why. "Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, that Jesus is the Son of God and that there is a resurrection." He goes on later to talk to them, and he's given this sermon at, we know as at Mars Hill. In verse 30, it says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Now, this is almost the same today. Okay, listen, so this is a precursor. So we have midweek Bible study starting this week, Thursday at 6:30. I want you to think, you have no hope if you have a belief in evolution. Your hope is to turn into organic material to feed the next cow. That's your hope. Not very much hope that is there. And so they're mocking him, but others were inquisitive. Paul ends up possibly using his dialogue and discussion to elaborate more, because after Athens, he goes to Corinth, all right? And so he talks a lot about the resurrection in Corinth. Like, how does it happen? If my body is decayed, what happens? Anybody have that question before? If I have rotted to a hill of dirt, what's going to happen? So here you go, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 through 38. "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So he uses an agricultural illustration. You have to plant a seed, and it literally has to die, right, to be transformed into a plant. And he's saying the same thing. Now, if you wonder what kind of body that you have at the resurrection, it's as God gives you, as he pleases. So no, we're not going to look like a runway model or Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime or anything like that. It's whatever God decides. But we will recognize each other. He goes on to say in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption." In other words, we still have a sin nature. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So he elaborates on what this is that you cannot be in God's presence as you are today. As there has to be a transformation. He refers back to Adam in Genesis 2:7, in case you didn't know that we're all dirt balls. In Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." That's what he's referring back to, but you also have to realize what happens after the fall when they disregarded God's word, did what they wanted, right? In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So this is all speaking about Adam and humanity, and because we have this sin nature, that there has to be a divestment of it, a getting rid of it. But we look forward to being like Jesus, just like he said in 1 Corinthians. In 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Again, John referring to Christ's return is when that resurrection and that transformation happens. And this is what he was encouraging them. Now, there was a result in verse 3. It says, "And everyone who has this hope, the hope of the resurrection, purifies himself just as he is pure." The how of the resurrection is all God. It's not us. Spiritually, we're with God as in a temporary state, but until the resurrection of a reunification with our bodies that are transformed as God pleases, of existing in permanence with him. Look at verse 15, because it switches to at the coming of the Lord, of when the resurrection is going to happen. It says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So remember, the apostles' teaching is what Christ taught them, and he's passing on what Christ has taught, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Hope is being with Jesus forever. Forever. The early church fathers were here's your $5 word, imminent killiasts, right? Anybody go around saying that? I'm an imminent killiast, right? So they believed in the imminent return of Christ. They were anticipating his return at any time. And then they believed in a literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ as Lord. And the rapture is part of that view because of that imminent return. Now here's a longer quote from John Chrysostom. He was bishop of Constantinople from 387 to 406. And it's called The Great Reception. And here's what he writes. He says, "If he is about to descend, on what account shall we be caught up?" So if Jesus is about to descend, on what account shall we be caught up? "For the sake of honor. For when a king drives into a city, those who are in honor go out to meet him. But the condemned await the judge within. And upon the coming of an affectionate father, his children indeed, and those who are worthy to be his children, are taken out in a chariot, that they may see and kiss him. But the housekeepers who have offended him remain within. We are carried upon the chariot of our Father, for he received him up in the clouds, and we shall be caught up in the clouds. Do you see how great is the honor? And as he descends, we go forth to meet him. And what is more blessed than all, so shall we be with him." So the same thing it was taught back in 387 to 406. The imminent return of Christ, and hey, we're going to be caught up into the clouds with him. Jesus also said that he was going to return for his followers, right? In John 14, verse 2 and 3, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus said that he was coming back to receive those that are his. Now, like the video said, the angels also attested that he would return. Acts 1, 9 through 11. "And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So I want you to notice from those two passages, because I'm going to connect some things a little bit. We don't see a mention of a white horse, do we? Did anybody catch that on the slides? Like not hidden in between? No, because there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming. And the second coming is listed more in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, I want you to recall, before I go on, remember what John Chrysostom taught. Hey, when the king comes, those who have good relationship with him go greet him. When the father comes, those that are kids go greet him and kiss his father. Those that deserve to be his children do. But remember what also, it says what? The condemned wait in the room. And he also said, those that have offended the father wait. So there's two different things that we're talking about here. Those that have a relationship with Jesus Christ because they believe in him, and those that don't. So it addresses this second part in chapter 19. Now look how it describes Jesus in verse 12. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." There's your horse for August, Megan. So, sorry, Facebook reference. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there's a difference between the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord that we're going to cover next week. There's a difference between the rapture of those that are his and the second coming in judgment against the nations, against people that have rebelled against him despite what was done. There's other things that are talked about. He taught, you know, Matthew 24 and 25 are key chapters. Some of them apply immediately to the Jews of that day, and some of them are prophetic for those in the future. He says, "Then the sign of the man will appear." Sign. I chose all the verses with tongue twisters today. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Gathering of the elect, but the others are fearful. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52, talking more about this transformation that happens at the resurrection. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So he's talking of what's called the rapture. Now, where does that word come from? It's in your passage. It says caught up. And some other Bible translations might say something else. But those words, caught up, in the Greek, it's harpazo, right? I think I have there's your Greek geek slide for the week, okay? Harpazo is what that word is. But in the Latin, it's rapturo, which is where we get the word rapture. And so that's when we talk about raptures, particularly this reference, but you've seen by the other references, is that Jesus comes to get those that are his. There's a difference between the two. And just to show you, back to my school of discipleship days, I have these nice next two slides of charts that there's different views that people take. Now, you remember that there needs to be a hope, okay? So, pre-tribulational rapture, and we're talking about the tribulation, okay, is that Jesus comes and gets those that are his, and that's when the tribulation or the judgment of the earth starts. And this is when the white horse starts at the second coming with the armies of heaven to defeat the nations. Okay, but there are those that are like, well, I don't know. So you got to go through half of the tribulation before you get to leave. Who is hopeful to get persecuted today? Anybody? Right? Who remembers the 70s and 80s movies of the rapture? Anybody? Thief in the Night, I can't remember the rest of them. And then post-tribulation, oh no, you're going through the whole thing. You got to survive 7 years, and then Jesus is going to come. All right? Not very hopeful. And there's another slide, these last two. So a partial rapture, right? My name is a hokey pokey rapture. Your left foot in, your left foot out, right? It's like, oh, and it's a misinterpretation from Matthew 25. You'll remember where it says, hey, there's two dudes grinding at the mill. One's taken and one's left. Hey, there's two people sleeping. One's taken, one's left. Both of them are referring just to the rapture, not to a partial rapture going eeny, meeny, miny, mo, okay? And then there's another view which has validity, which is pre-wrath rapture. And you're going to hear next week is that those who are God's, those that are saved through Jesus Christ, aren't appointed to suffer God's wrath. And that's primarily what the tribulation or great tribulation is focused on. And so those are the different things that are there with the view. But we're talking a definitive pre-tribulational, pre-wrath rapture of not suffering that, because we'll get into that next week. And then verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, go back two slides. Go back one slide, Scott. You tell me how this is comforting. Hey, you're going to get thrown in jail. Be comforted. Hey, you're off with your head. Be comforted. It's like a bad Monty Python movie, right? So how is that comforting? We are expected to suffer and to have tribulation, you know, because of this. And I know that things have happened. I don't know who it is. COVID started. Somebody out here got fired from their job for not getting the vaccine because of what they believed. Okay. And that happens, right? You might have lost friends, you might have lost families because they're a crazy Jesus freak person and things like that. But to comfort one another with the words of when we pass away, when Pastor Larry died, hey, we're going to see him again and he's in the presence of the Lord right now. Those are still comforting. Is there sorrow because we miss their presence? There sure is, right? And you may never get over that part because you're always going to miss them. But if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's the hope and the anticipation of being reunited and being with Jesus forever. That's where the hope is. They should be words of comfort that we share with each other, that we'll have joy in the presence of God. Listen, I can tell you if you have a lost loved one, friend, or family that are a believer in Jesus Christ, they are not crying in heaven right now. They aren't. Okay? They're worshiping and they're anticipating when you get there. And I pray that you do because you believe in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. So in looking at this aspect of what the rapture is, a few questions. Is there any comfort if you anticipate going through tribulation? Is there any comfort? There's not. The second is there's a false belief that those words that he talks about sleep are not, they think they're actually sleep. So you go into some spiritually catatonic state of being oblivious to time and reality until Jesus comes back. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. Oh, you sort of like go into soul limbo until Jesus comes back. That is not a hope. Plus, it's against the rest of the teaching of Scripture. Is there a comfort if we are to experience God's wrath? I know you're a believer, but watch out because you're going to get God's wrath too. It's not. And so of having this view of the rapture is is an encouragement and a hope that we should all look forward to. And that's primarily what part of this book is about. Because I'm going to go back to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Now start to listen to this. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now listen to verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's right in the first chapter. Oh, wait, there's still more. Go to the second chapter, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? That is what the hope is. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, a reference to Christ coming. In chapter 5, the benediction at the end. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And next week, you're gonna see these verses, as we'll elaborate, but it's 9 and 10, so here's your spoiler alert for next week. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So in this concept of what the rapture is that there's four key things from this. It says, first of all, God did not appoint those who have faith in Jesus Christ to wrath. Those that are believers, they're not appointed. It's not ordained to suffer God's wrath and judgment. Second is God did appoint salvation through Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. That is where the salvation comes. And that believing is believing that Jesus died for our sins is what obtains that salvation, and he rose again. It's believing in what Jesus did, and God keeps his word. That's what faith is. But it changes you, because remember what we read in 1 John. As you anticipate Jesus' coming back, that we're going to be like he is, what? He who believes this purifies himself. Is that there's a walk of sanctification that we pursue. Whether we live or whether we die, we will live with Jesus forever. If we're here when the rapture happens, great. If we don't make it, you're still going to get a resurrected, transformed body. But you're immediately in his presence right then. So it begs a few questions as we've went through this. And it's very simple. With what we've read to talk about eternity, of being with God forever, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? That is the most base question to even think about being with God. Because if we believe, we get there on our own merits. If you're truly honest with yourself, then you'll be like, that is a scary point. It's a scary point. Because with that is, do you believe that God accepts you because of what Jesus did for you? That's why God accepts us. God, you said, you would send a Savior, and the Savior would take my place, and he would pay for my sins, and you said that all we have to do is believe that. But this isn't an empty words of confession. It's a transformative statement, of which we had baptisms at the church picnic last week, and that's part of the statement is, hey, we believe this. So we identify with him is that we're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised in newness of life because he was resurrected, and we're changed because of what Jesus has done. Is your hope in the return of the King? Is it? Because you've noticed we didn't read, well, if you do this, if you do that, if you do this, if you do that, if you don't eat bacon on Thursdays, then you go to be with God. We didn't read that, did we? Because we had a lot of that in Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians about legalism, didn't we? And combating it. They just needed encouragement to what? Hey, Jesus is coming back. And that's what our hope is to be with him forever. Will you stand with me, please? As the worship team comes, I really challenge you. And if you know that you're not a believer, just the simplicity of asking yourself where your hope is at, you'll strictly be limited to yourself. If you don't believe in what God has said or what Jesus has done, then you only hope in yourself. You hope in yourself to take care of yourself. You hope in yourself to have a relationship of someone else to help you and take care of yourself. You have a hope in how much money you make is going to make, and that's it. But after this life, there is no hope. And the scripture is very clear that if you don't believe that Jesus, that God does hold you accountable for your actions in this life and you're judged accordingly. And it's not for salvation. But ultimately, it's for utter rejection because God has done everything possible for you to be with him for eternity, and you said no. I want to do what I want to do. But believers, we need to recall this hope and the anticipation of Jesus Christ's return. Because that begins to put things in perspective, is that we trust in God's sovereignty and rule, and when we anticipate Jesus coming back, is that things that normally bother others don't bother us the same. Not only do we not sorrow as those that have no hope, okay, but we look at this life different because Jesus is coming to get those that are his. Whether it's pain and suffering, whether it's that accident in Costco parking lot last December, whatever it might be, is it puts things in perspective because our hope is not anchored to this world, but to the creator of this world and our Savior. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and just pray that all here would have this hope of the return of Jesus Christ, is that they believed that he's died for their sins and rose again, and that there's an anticipation of his return, because when he returns, we shall be like him. Not hindered by the sin nature, but that dies and is not resurrected. But a newness of life and utter holiness to be with you in celebration and worship and reunion is something that we look forward to. May you rekindle that joy of the anticipation of Jesus' return. And may it change us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.